All right, so tonight we return to our examination of the doctrine of repentance in what chapter am I in here? The 17th chapter, right? Am I in the 17th chapter? Nope, 16th chapter. Nope, 15th chapter. Man, I'm really getting ahead of myself, aren't I? 15th chapter of repentance unto life and salvation. Now, let me start by reminding you of what the confession writers believe repentance to be. Okay, so let's start there. All right, let's start with what is repentance. Okay, let's make sure that we understand thoroughly what this doctrine is all about. So I'm going to take you back to paragraph 3 where we ended and note with you that there are certain elements of repentance that go beyond the idea of just remorse or sorrow. Okay, remorse or sorrow are a part of repentance, but they are not the sum total of it. Repentance goes further. The confession writers point out first that the first thing that must happen is by the power of the Spirit, we must come to understand that our actions, our words or deeds or thoughts are in fact evil, sinful. Okay, the first reality of repentance, the first characteristic of repentance, is to recognize that we have in fact sinned. Okay, and that's, we haven't just committed a mistake, we haven't just made an error, we haven't just, you know, messed up. No, we have sinned against the Holy God. We have broken His law in some way. Okay, so that's got to be number one. By the power of the Spirit, we come to know that. Now, again, the confession writers are making the assumption, of course, that only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are able to actually understand that. There will be levels of remorse amongst those who do not, have not been remorse. But true repentance is flowing out of a heart of regeneration. So the first part of that is for us to admit it is sinful. Or, as the Reformers used to put it, the first element of repentance must be notitia. Notitia is, I understand it. It comes out of the old Greek word gnosis. It's notitia, to understand, to know. So the first step is notitia in the sense that we must know that we have indeed sinned against God. Which moves then to the next level, which is assensus. Which is the, I must not only know that it is sinful, but I must recognize that it is sinful in me and in my relationship with the living God. I have sinned, but not just in some generic sense. I have sinned against the living God. Against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned, right? That needs to be the next part of it. We need to recognize that we have sinned against a holy God and against a holy law. We personally have done this. And so it's one thing to recognize it's sin, but it's the next thing to humble ourselves before that reality. And the confession writers then say that we must humble ourselves for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence. We must recognize a true sorrow in ourselves, a true remorse. We must detest it. We must say, I hate that in myself, which, as I've said many times, is one of the greatest marks that you know you're a Christian, is that you hate your own sin. And then a self-abhorrency. I hate myself for doing that. I hate that fleshly part of me that still does that. I wish that were gone. Okay, but it also must then go to the third step. And the third step is what the confession writers call fiducia. Notitia leads to a census, which leads to fiducia. And fiducia, which that word fiduciary, is someone who is responsible. And so responsible is what we go. It's where we go next. I'm going to take responsibility for this, and I'm going to, as the confession writers say, take up a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. I'm going to purpose. I'm going to set my face towards going the right way. Just as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem because he purposed to go that way. That's what we're called to do. Repentance is to set our face. And part of that setting of our face is to recognize that there are some things in our life that lead us to these things, to lead us to these evils. They need to go away. We need to put them out of our lives, right? So I've told my wife, don't buy M&Ms anymore. They need to be put away, okay? So put the things, so that's part of it. It's setting your face, making a purposed walk away. to holiness is to put away those things that cause us to sin and go in the right direction. Okay, so that is the definition of repentance that the confession writers give. They want us to be sure that we understand that we're not just talking here about some sort of confessional remorse where we trot on down to the local church and confess our sins to a priest and ta-da, everything's taken care of. No, this is a very real expectation of a change in us. Notitia leading to a census leading to fiducia. Okay. Which then leads us to paragraphs 4 and 5. Now, before we get to the paragraphs themselves, I want to explain these two paragraphs by analogy. Okay? I want to use an analogy from the previous chapter that we studied on this on the doctrine of faith. It's been a while, but I'm going to go back to the doctrine of faith and demonstrate here where this paragraph, where this chapter is going. Okay. There is an unfortunate tendency among some Baptists, particularly Baptists of a fundamentalist and synergistic stripe, to assert that no action on your part is required of you to be saved other than to simply make a profession of faith. In fact, some of these folks would actually go so far as to say, listen, you are actually destroying the doctrine of justification by faith if you're asserting that a person must do something as a result of this profession of faith. You're destroying the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, the movement itself actually was very strong in the 70s, 80s, and into the 90s. John MacArthur actually addressed it directly. He wrote a book even against this, what he called anti-lordship salvation, this idea that you could come to Christ by faith without actually having to make him Lord in the sense of having to actually do something as a result of this faith. Okay. And my own personal experience with this, and this is just ad hoc, right? I don't have any statistics to back it up other than my own personal experience, but it's interesting to me the number of people that I have met over the course of my life who have that thinking in their head in the sense that they have been taught basically, subtly, all their lives that all that is needed for you to be quote-unquote saved and to get to heaven is to have done some particular kind of professional work at some point in your life. You know, if you will simply just, you know, walk down the aisle and pray the prayer and the pastor will popishly declare you to be a Christian, then you're in. And that bleeds into this idea of, well, okay, person X here, we'll call him Pete. Pete here has made his profession of faith. Pete here has been baptized, and he's a Christian. Even though Pete never darkens the door of the church, even though Pete has never cracked open his Bible since he was made his profession of faith, even though Pete is outside picketing the church for some social justice issue that the church is engaged in or not engaged in, but he's a Christian because he did that. Now, I bring that illustration up because that is a straw man. When the synergist turns to us, who believe in a reformed, dare I say, biblical view of soteriology, which is that faith must, by definition, show itself in how we think and act and live day by day. Otherwise, it's not real faith. In other words, we consider it a straw man to say when they say, you are adding to faith to be saved. We say, no, we are not. That's a straw man. We believe that faith is what saves you, but genuine faith comes with certain characteristics that flow out of the life of the individual who has faith. I've used this example many times before. There's always new people around, so I'll use it again. It's one thing to stand in the parking lot when this night is over and say to everybody around you, this car is able to get me home. That's faith. Not until you get in it and drive it home. You can stand in the parking lot and say, this faith is perfect, this car is perfectly capable of getting me home. And you might believe that. But until you get in it, turn it on, and drive it home, you haven't actually reached the fiduciary aspect of saving faith. You have notitia, that's a car. And you have a census, that's my car. And it has gas in the tank, and it'll turn on when I turn on the key and so forth. That's a census. But it ain't fiduciary until you get in it and drive it. I mean, imagine what people around you would be thinking if you walked outside and you had a whole crowd of people and you said, this car is capable of getting me home, and then you walked home. How would they think of you? What would there be their reaction? This guy is whack. Well, first of all, I question whether he really believes the car can get him home. That would be my first question. I mean, you just said you thought the car got you home. How come you didn't get in and drive it? That's the point. Faith is faith when it is demonstrated in our lives. That's the point of the book of James. That's what James is arguing. James is arguing that faith without works, a faith that does not demonstrate itself in life, is not saving faith. It's one thing to walk down the aisle of a church and profess something before the pastor and claim to be a Christian. It's another thing to walk out of that room and go live as one, and think like one, and talk like one, and act like one, right? That's the difference between a profession, which doesn't get you very far, and actual faith that saves. Okay? Are you with me? You understand that definition of faith? That is exactly the definition of repentance that we're dealing with here. Okay? That's where the confession writers are now going to go. It is not repentance if it does not carry on throughout all of life. It's not repentance if it doesn't carry on through all of life. Just as we are to be trusting in Christ every day that we get up, we're walking by faith. We're living our lives believing that Jesus Christ has saved us. We've trusted in the promises. When we encounter someone coming to us and saying, listen, you know, I know you trust in Christ, but you also need to do this. Our reaction is to say, no, I'm trusting in Christ. That's a working out of that. The same is true when it comes to repentance. You cannot say, well, I had faith one day, and therefore I'm a Christian and I'm saved. That's like standing in the parking lot and then walking home, right? No. You can't just say, I have faith, and that makes me saved. The same is true. You can't say, well, I repented once, or I was repentant once. No. Repentance, like faith, must permeate our entire lives for the rest of it. That's the definition of repentance. And that's where these two paragraphs are going to go. It's one thing to know the definition of repentance. It's one thing to know that we are supposed to repent. It's one thing to actually, at some point in time, be repentant. But it's another thing entirely to move to that fiducia level of repentance of saying, now I understand what should characterize my life. I should be characterized by trust in Christ, but I should also be characterized by a consistent wanting to turn from evil. Okay, remember what I said last week. Remember, conversion is a turning, right? A turning? Half of that turn is repentance, turning away from sin and the world, and faith is the other half, turning towards Christ. So repentance and faith make up conversion. It would be rather preposterous to assume that God would have us to spend our lives turning to Christ, but this part doesn't have to be worried about. No. God has purposed for our conversion to be such that we are saved and being saved, in that we are turning and trusting present active slash future active sense. It's not just some aorist past, right? Okay, so that's where the writers are going here. That's what makes these next two paragraphs significant. All right, so let's look at paragraph 4 then, okay? As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. Now, you'll notice they don't even argue the point. Okay, they simply state it. And I think the reason why, and the reason why I gave my explanation, is because they simply assert or assume that those reading the first three paragraphs would get the point, especially if you've read the previous chapter on faith. All right, so they're simply asserting that as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, why? Because or upon the account of the body of death, meaning we still live in flesh. All right, when we were converted, God didn't turn us into magical little perfect beings. He didn't do that. He turned us into those who have new hearts, which will have to, as the New Testament says, work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not achieving salvation, working it out. What has already been true, salvation, we are to work it out. It's to show up in our lives. It is to be a part of our existence. So we are, because we live in this body of death, because we have the concupiscence of the flesh. It's another one of those words I like. I'll get that next here, right? Concupiscence. It's one of those words you should really like, concupiscence, because we all have it. A tendency in our flesh that fights against the newborn heart in us. The old habits, the old man, as the scripture says, the old flesh that wants to get its way with us. I suppose I could go around the room and just open the floor and say, okay, tell me where your concupiscence is. Tell me what parts of your flesh keep getting back at you. Nobody's making eye contact right about now. For the obvious reason, right? But we all know it's true. Our natural flesh continues to struggle. This is Paul's point, Romans chapter 7, right? I refer to that often. What a wretched man that I am. This is me. I know what I ought to do, and yet I find myself doing exactly the wrong thing. We live in this mortal body. And so we will have to, because we are living on this mortal body, and the motions thereof, meaning how it affects us, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That's redundant, but it makes his point. And what's the point? When the Spirit of the living God reveals to us that some particular thought, word, or deed is sinful, it is our responsibility to repent of it specifically. Look, there's not much about Roman Catholicism that I agree with, but I will say this. When you went into the confessional, the priest made you list your sins. My wife told me the other day, she said, wouldn't it be kind of cool to rush on down to the local Catholic church, you, me, that is, run down to the Catholic church on a Saturday afternoon when they're having a confession, and go into the confessional and say to the priest, because it always goes, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was 58 years ago. And you could just see him slump down in his chair. Oh, this is going to take forever. But this is the point. We are not to just be repentant in some sort of generalized sense of, okay, God, I'm sorry for my sin that I'm going to commit today, so just kind of overlook it as I go around. Nope. What the confession writers are saying is when we encounter sin, we are to mortify it. Individually and personally and specifically. And I would argue that what should actually come as well, and I think this is kind of implied in the next passage, but I'll just get ahead of myself just a bit. We are not only to be confessing and repenting and feeling sorrow, great godly sorrow, hatred over all these sins as they come up, but we should also be seeing, by definition, real victory over those things. We should. Now again, how much victory is entirely up to the Spirit of God, right? Paul complains about a thorn in the flesh. God says, forget it. I ain't taking it away. Personally, I'm convinced that was a sin. on his part. I don't think it was a fleshly problem. I think it was a sin that he had, that he struggled with. I'm convinced that it's the sin of pride, particularly given where that particular passage sits in that particular book. All right. I think Paul had the sin of thinking of himself more highly than he ought to, and it popped up in his head often, like, hey, I'm the apostle here. Paul had to deal with that every time it pops up. We need to deal with that, but he should see progress on that. We should see progress on that over time. Now, again, I'm not trying to suggest to you that you should be measuring these things, okay? But we should be able to look at ourselves and say, you know what? Thank God I'm a lot more patient today than I was when I was 18. The Lord has been working it out. And we should be careful about asking him to give us patience, because he just might. And you know how he's going to do it. He's going to put you in situations where you're very impatient until you learn how to be patient. Yeah. But that's the thing. We are to be a people by virtue of our new regenerate nature, by virtue of the Spirit's work in us, by virtue of the Word of God permeating our hearts and minds, by virtue of fellowship with believers, one with another, as iron sharpens iron, we should be able to see real growth in ourselves, both growth in faith and growth in repentance. We should see both. We should see genuine change in relation to temptation over time. Now, again, don't walk out of here with some sort of fatalistic view like, ah, I'm still struggling with that sin, always have. Maybe that's because the Spirit of God has said, my grace is sufficient for you. But we should keep this thought uppermost in our minds. I should hate every sin in me and desire to root it out. So when I encounter what is sinful, I should just repent and be repenting. It's kind of like the old adage that we often say about Reformed churches, right? Reformed and always reforming, right? Right? Semper reformanda. We should be always reforming. Well, we should also be repentant and always repenting. That should be our mindset. We should be trusting. We should be ones who have trusted in Christ and are continuing to trust in Christ. There's the already and not yet sense of that that permeates the entirety of Scripture, this idea that, no, I'm not holy yet, even though God sees me that way. So my goal should be to be outwardly what I am inwardly. My behavior should match what my nature is, as God has declared me to be just and righteous in his sight. So the writers are making it clear, listen, repentance is not a one-time act. Faith is not a one-time act. Repentance is not a one-time act. It is a lifestyle that permeates the life of being a Christian, which must be a part of the message of the gospel. And that's where they go in the last paragraph. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. Okay, that sentence is saying, God has provided the gift of repentance to us as a part of being born again by the Spirit of God. He has given to us the gift of faith, the ability to trust in Christ, but he's also given us the gift of turning from sin as well. He has given us by the power of the Spirit not only the ability to know Christ and to trust him, but we've also been given in the covenant of grace the ability to turn from sin. Both halves of that turn are gifts of God. And it's been given to us. Okay, so God has given this through Christ for the preservation of believers unto salvation. Now, let me just pause there, because that word preservation should pop out at you, all right? It's one of those words that should perk your ears. We recognize, okay, let me just go on the record. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again, okay? And it freaks people out when I say this. I detest the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Okay? Anybody want to leave? Okay, I detest it. You know why? Because here's what it means to those who use it. It means once I pray that prayer and once I claim to be repentant, then it doesn't matter what I do, I'm still going to go to heaven. Once saved, always saved. It's our Synergist friends skip over everything between conversion, by the way, they never call it conversion, but between the profession of faith and heaven. They skip everything in between, as though it doesn't matter. That's why I detest the doctrine of once saved, always saved. No, no. What the Bible teaches is that believers persevere from the day of their salvation to the day of their salvation. They persevere. They persevere in faith, and they persevere in repentance. Nobody ever talks about the perseverance in repentance, do we? We never talk about that part. We talk about perseverance in faith. Well, these guys are. We persevere through life, trusting and turning from sin. Trusting and turning from sin. We persevere in the faith to the end. And then you flip the coin over, and the reason why is because God preserves those whom he has brought to faith, who he has brought to repentance, through faith and repentance all the way through their lives. Why do we persevere? Because God preserves us. And what does God preserve us to do? To persevere in faith and repentance. Everything between this point and this point is the doctrine of sanctification, but it's also the doctrine of perseverance. We persevere through these things. We don't give up, in other words. That's what it means to persevere. We don't give up. That sin, I'm going to win on that because I know the Lord hates that. I hate it. And we are going to, together, Spirit, you and me, are going to conquer that. That's the kind of mindset that the Christian is supposed to have. Too many Christians are like, it doesn't matter, right? It's been washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, notice just how presumptuous that is, right? Oh, it's just been washed away. What is God purposing to do? This is the fundamental difference, by the way, between synergistic gospel and the biblical gospel. The synergistic gospel says, well, God's purpose is just to get people into heaven. No! God's purpose is to transform a people from utter rebels into holy ones that belong to him in eternity. He starts that process in eternity past when he writes their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He sends his Son into the world to die for them. He sends the Spirit to raise them to new life. And then he sends the Spirit to work them through that sanctification as they persevere in faith and repentance, as he preserves them in those things all the way from this point to this point until he can claim them in glory at the resurrection. We are not saved to go to heaven. That's a side effect. We are saved to be transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why repentance must be a part of our lives. We persevere in it. There's a war going on. And that war is going on in your flesh. And your heart knows. Your regenerated mind and heart knows what is right and what is good because you've read this word and you're reading this word and you're hearing it preached to you and taught to you and you're talking with other believers about it and you're being challenged through it and you know what's right, you know what's good. And the flesh says, come on, we can have that extra Oreo, who cares? By the way, all of that is under the sin of gluttony, if you haven't figured it out yet, right? Okay. Hello, my name is Mark, and I'm a glutton. Here we are. We are to be repenting through life because that's what God is doing. He's preserving us unto salvation. And repentance is a part of that. It's a part of the gift of the Spirit of God in the covenant of grace under Christ Jesus himself to draw to himself a people that he's transforming sin by sin into those who belong to him. But here's the good news. Because I know the natural question at this point would be, but Pastor, you just don't know how hard it is to overcome some of these things. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. Yeah. I think green M&Ms are probably my... No, they're not. No, they're not my greatest sin. I'm not going to tell you what that is. You all know it anyways. No. Our problem, our natural tendency as humans, and this is the flesh again talking, is you will never succeed at conquering this. The devil sits next to you and goes, oh, come on. I mean, do you really think that you can conquer that? Seriously? Do you think you have the power to overcome that? Really? That's what the devil does. That's his business. He likes to lie. He likes to lie. So he comes and he tells you a lie. And what lie does he tell you? You'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough. And so we go through life, and at some point in our lives, we're going to have a big fall, a big sin. Something's going to come along. Now, I'm not advocating for it, okay? I'm not suggesting that you go find one. But we know what life is like, right? If you've been around for any amount of time at all, you know that there are larger stumbling blocks than others in life. And our natural tendency in the flesh is to wonder two things. Number one, do I really trust in God? And number two, am I really good enough? Now, you'll notice what I just did. Faith on the one side, do I have enough? Do I have the right kind of faith? Have I put my faith in the right thing? And, you know, if we want to be synergists, did I pray the prayer good enough? Right? And am I really trusting in Christ? And then on the repentance side, it's, well, God could possibly love me because look at this sin I can't conquer. Look at this I can't get over. So the confession writers address it with this sentence, and listen carefully to what it says. Yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. There is no sin that cannot be covered by the cross of Christ. There is no sin committed. The insurrectionist on the cross next to Jesus could be forgiven in that moment simply by looking to the crucified one in the middle and saying, I have no idea who you are, but when you come into your kingdom, remember me. By the way, have you not noticed that the insurrectionist is looking at a dead man and saying that? He's looking at a dead man to say that because he knows that the Jesus in the middle is going to be dead, just as he is, in not too long. And yet he speaks as though this one is actually going to accomplish something. That is a statement of faith of great magnitude. And you'll notice I called him an insurrectionist. I didn't call him just a common thief. Okay? He's an insurrectionist. He tried to overthrow Rome. The fact is, he was saved by faith. He had faith. The Spirit of God had given that to him. There's no other explanation for why he said that. And so therefore, the same is true for us. We have been given by God the faith that we need. And we have been given by God the repentance we need. He has given that to us. So we are to walk in it. We are not to stand around all the time questioning whether or not we're good enough. People make this mistake all the time. People come to me, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. I wonder. And I get the distinct feeling that people ask me this question are thinking along the same lines as I spoke of before. Well, I prayed the prayer once, but I just don't know. And so I don't ask them, when did you pray the prayer? I never ask them that question. I don't care. I ask them this question. Are you trusting in Christ now? Right now, this minute, are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe that he died on a cross for you? Do you believe that his sacrifice of his life saved you from your sins. More often than not, they'll say, well, of course I believe that. Then what's your problem? And the same is true when it comes to repentance. Well, just, you know, Pastor, I've done some awful things in my past. I mean, you don't know. You don't know some of the sins that I've committed. So I and my response is, have you repented of that? Are you still doing that? Oh, no, I'm not doing that anymore. Then what's your problem? God is not in the business of taking us into this place where we need to get a clipboard out and start keeping record of everything we've done or not done to determine whether we're in or not. We're in on the basis of Christ's finished work. Period. He did it. We must simply walk as those who believe that. So on the one hand, we walk trusting the promise. Okay, Christ, you promised me that all who call upon your name will be saved. So here I am, once again. I have committed this act of sin. I have fallen into temptation again. I have done what I have repented of 1,000 times. But I'm standing here and I'm saying to you again, your word says all who call upon me will be saved. And so I repent of that sin and I'm taking up my cross and following after you. That's it. And then I find myself back here again, 20 minutes later, repenting of the same sin. But we're not in the business of keeping score. God's not in the business of keeping score. If he was, no one would have a prayer. But we know that even our weak faith and our impotent repentance is still the work of the Spirit of God in us. And he is at work. So listen, there's no sin that we will commit in the course of our lives that he will not forgive us of if we repent of it. Now again, remember my definition of repentance, not just oops. No, it's a full-fledged hatred and self-abhorrence of that. If you can honestly say that, then it's true repentance, and therefore there is no sin that can be overcome. Let me suggest to you, if you might, that this is sort of a cat chasing his tail argument here. All right, in the sense that who can repent? Well, the only ones that can repent are those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And thus, only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are those who can repent. And so therefore, it's kind of like a going around in a circle. And so if you're going around in that circle and you're questioning that circle, it's probably because you've stopped somewhere along the way and said, well, have I achieved the goal yet? And you're missing the point. The goal isn't yours to achieve. It's his. So repentance is to be a part of what it means to live out the Christian faith. Now, I want to read to you something that you will find on our website, on our doctrinal statement. I suspect that many of you are not aware that this is at the bottom of the statement. I wonder how many of you have visited the doctrinal statement any time recently. I know some of you have, but down at the bottom of the doctrinal statement, the elders of this church, long before I got here, added a suffix, an appendix, if you will, to the end of the doctrinal statement. And there's a part in which they have it headed as what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so it's our way of... It's this church's way of saying, okay, let's make sure that you understand. Here's how they started. Being a Christian is more than identifying yourself with a particular religion or affirming a certain value system. Or I would add, comma, or believing all the doctrines above. Okay? Doesn't make you a Christian. I have known men, in fact, who have embraced Reformed theology, hook, line, and sinker. They could give you book and tale on every aspect of it and then fell away. I've seen it. So being a Christian is more than just identifying yourself with a set of doctrines. We're not Christians because we believe that repentance and faith are essential to what it means to be a Christian. There's more to that. There's a sense in which we are to understand certain foundational truths, and they go on to list them. Number one, that God is a sovereign creator. That all things are because a sovereign God has made us in his image by virtue of being a sovereign creator. Secondly, that we are sinful as man. Mankind is sinful. We are all sinful. that sin demands a penalty, and that Jesus is Lord and Savior. In other words, gives an encapsulation of, okay, listen, don't think of yourself as a Christian just because you embrace certain tenets. You are a Christian because these things, faith and repentance, characterize you. You are living by faith and living by repentance. Those things are a part of you. And so how it's put at the end of this is this paragraph, the character of saving faith. This is what has been written. Listen to what it says. True faith is always accompanied by repentance of sin. Repentance is agreeing with God that you are sinful, confessing your sins unto him. Okay, whoever wrote this didn't realize it, but they were doing notitia, a census, and then fiducia. Okay, they didn't realize they were doing it, but they're doing it. And making a conscious choice to turn from sin, pursue Christ, and obedience to him. There's some grammar issues there that need to be addressed. It is not enough to believe certain facts about Christ. Even Satan and his demons believe in the true God, but they do not love and obey him. True saving faith always responds in obedience. The essence of repentance is obedience. The essence of repentance is obedience. Faith is an outward trust in what God has said. Repentance is a turning away from that which is inconsistent with what God demands of us to do. In a way, you might say that in terms of salvation, faith is the positive aspect of it. Repentance is the negative aspect of it. Repentance is what we turn away from as Christians. Faith is what we turn towards, but it characterizes our lives. And you will notice that what we have said in this final paragraph of our doctrinal statement is to say, look, don't claim to be a Christian if your life is not characterized by a desire to be obedient to the living God. Your salvation is not formed by your obedience. Rather, your obedience flows out of your faith. You are not saved because of the salvific works that you do. They are the evidence of your salvation. They are the evidence of your faith. In many ways, you could make a very good and valid argument that repentance, even in spite of my illustration, that repentance is really the outflow of faith. You could make that argument. You could make the argument that a trust in Christ leads to a place where I want to do what he says, which leads to repentance. Notwithstanding, as I said, my example. So we are to be a people who are repentant and always repenting. And then the confession ends this chapter by saying, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Which means, yep, you heard me right. It is my job to challenge your behavior. That's my job. I would argue it's all of our jobs. To testify to the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to evangelize, is not only to go out and tell the world that Jesus died and rose again. That's true. But it's to go out and call men to come to him. And, as he said, to deny themselves and take up a cross and follow him. For Jesus Christ, the cross that he carried from Pilate's Praetorium out to Calvary was not some burden that he just slung on his back and went through life with. Nope. It was the ultimate act of obedience. He put that cross on his shoulders at his Father's command, and he carried it out to the place of death, and they nailed him to it. And that's what you and I are called to do. To follow him on the Via Dolorosa out to death. Calvary and nail to that cross every sin in our lives. Put to death, as Paul says in his epistles, put to death sin. Mortify it in ourselves. Crucify every sinful thought and sinful deed. That's what we're to be characterized by. And so there's no effective preaching of the gospel when there's no effective call to repentance. If the gospel message being preached in the church is not a call both to faith in Christ and a life of obedience, it's not the gospel. I don't care who's preaching it. It's not. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is characterized by repentance of sin, a desire to be holy, a hatred of what is unholy every day. Questions, comments, opposing viewpoints.
Pastor,
yeah.
I wanted to, could you just go over last week when you talked about corruption being one part and guilt?
Okay, you're asking me what's, tell me the difference, tell me the two aspects of original sin.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, original sin is the doctrine that humanity has inherited from Adam, who committed the original sin. They have received basically two things from him. On the one side, they have received the pollution of their natures. Okay, we would call it total depravity, the corruption of our natures. Okay, or what the confession writers here are talking about, the mortal man, the whole man. Well, actually, they call it the body of death. We are born into this world sinners, and we sin and prove it. Our minds don't work right. Our emotions are all messed up. Everything is corrupted because of sin. That's called original pollution. We've been polluted by Adam. But the other side of the equation is that we've also received from Adam his guilt. So we're not born into this world as innocent. This is the essence of Paul's argument in Romans 5. The definitive text on this subject is Romans 5. When Adam sinned, he didn't just bring guilt upon himself. He brought guilt upon all of his posterity. And the proof of it, Paul says, is death. Death spreads to everyone because all are guilty of Adam's sin, because all sin and thus are guilty of what Adam did. So we are born with two problems. Number one, we're physically polluted. And then secondly, we're guilty. Now, the natural question is, how do we fix that? First of all, how can I change my nature? And that's a problem. And the second problem is, how can I relieve and remove the guilt of something that I did not do, but someone else did? Just as an aside, by the way, just something I want you to think about for a second. I'm just going to plant this. I know this is the only thing you're going to think about if I say this, but I read an article this week that said that most people have in their bodies cells from their mother and their grandmother and their great-grandmother. They're not their own cells, but they're cells that have crossed over the placental boundary from the mother to the child. And so we're all walking around with little bits of our parents in us. Now, of course, the evolutionists are like, we explain that this way. You know, it's important that we pass down the genetic markers. The problem is that these are cells that do not have our DNA. They have our parents' DNA. I mean, they're literally cells of our parents' DNA, not our own. So they're completely foreign. We, as Christians, would say, we've inherited the pollution of our parents. We've been polluted with our parents, literally, by carrying around bits of our moms in us. By the way, this only comes from females in, okay, because there's no male coordinate here. It throws the whole transgender thing into another. But anyways, but here's our problem. We possess within ourselves this problem, okay? So we have no way to solve either of this, but Christ has. Christ comes to give to us a new nature in regeneration, and he removes our guilt by taking that guilt upon himself and giving to us his innocence. That's Paul's point. just as we were imputed with Adam's guilt, for those who trust in Christ, we're imputed with his righteousness. In other words, he becomes the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, that has a race of people following from him that come with his nature, which is one of innocence and purity. Okay, does that answer your question?
Yeah. I was listening last week when you explained it, and I understood it, but I just wanted to hear it again.
Okay. Wow. He's fascinated by the fact that he's guilty and polluted. And so am I. Because it's like, I have to, again, I've said many times, have I not? You have to start your theology with a proper view of man. If you get that wrong, everything else goes wrong. You can't start off with, well, we're all innocent, and then at some peculiar point in time, we all become sinners when we choose to do so. Well, then how come babies that have never committed a crime, never broken the law of God, die? The answer is found in guilt. That's why you have only one way of salvation, not two. Because if I did believe in age of accountability, trust me, I'd have killed my daughter before she reached that age. And I had all the justification in the world to do so. And I would have simply repented of my sin, and God would have accepted me, and we would have both been in heaven. A preposterous idea, right? But see, that's the problem. If you'd not start with a proper view of man, you get yourself into trouble real quickly. Okay? Now, how that relates to the doctrine of repentance, then, is that we must recognize who we are, because that nature in us, that polluted nature, continues in the flesh. The heart is purified by the work of the Spirit, but the flesh continues to struggle with that old pollution, that old Adam, the old man, the body of death that still continues in us. And that's the reason why we still die, even as believers, because we still possess that mortality in ourselves. There you go, yeah.
That ain't going to happen this life.
But we're putting it on, though. Yeah. No, no. Yeah, and let's make that clear. Thank you for pointing that out, John. Yes, we are putting on. It's not going to come in this life. But let's be careful that we don't fall into the trap of saying, well, can I trust in Christ perfectly to be saved at one point in time, and repent perfectly at one point in time to be saved? See, I would counter my synergist friends by saying, look, if you believe you can trust in Christ at one particular point in time to be saved, then why can't you repent at one particular point in time and be perfect after that? Now, there have been sects of perfectionism that have claimed that, but they've been shown to be, ooh. But that's not the case, is it? Because anybody that's honest with themselves will say, yes, I prayed the prayer at that point, but I'm still struggling with sin all the way along. So we are still corrupt, but we have been given by God the grace to put on the incorruptible. Until that day of resurrection when Christ clothes us completely with that incorruptible nature, where the concupiscence of the flesh is gone, and now the pure heart of regeneration is united with the pure flesh of the resurrected body, and there's no need any longer to walk by faith or by repentance, because now we see him face to face. Excellent point. Thanks for pointing that out. Okay, well, we are out of time, but I thank you for coming out tonight to listen to this lecture on repentance. Next week, we'll begin, Lord willing, a passage on good works, which should pretty much tell you where we're going.